If someone were to ask you to name the one place where you felt you could most clearly and in an undistracted manner hear the voice of God, what place would you name? Well, for most of us, let's face it, our thoughts might drift back to a church building like this one, where we hear the Word of God taught. That's certainly a great place to hear the Word of God. Others of the more adventurous, outdoorsy set might think about a beautiful place where God's creation was on magnificent display. Not only could you see God's creation with your eyes, it just led you to pour forth your heart before the Lord at that very same time. Still others might think about a retreat center, a special place to get away and focus in on the things of God for a few days or for a week. Certainly, people's hearts and lives are touched by God's truth in those settings. But if you were to ask King Solomon that same question, he would have a very different answer for you than the average person would come up with. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, beginning at verse 2, here is Solomon's favorite place to listen to the voice of God. He wrote there, "Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth." What was Solomon's conclusion? Solomon believed that you could learn more about life, that you could grasp more of God's wisdom hanging around in a funeral parlor than you could in a church, in a beautiful outdoor setting, or even a retreat center. Because when we find ourselves in places like funeral homes, like in a cemetery, we are forced to come face to face with one of the bedrock realities of life. As the great playwright Oscar Wilde once put it, the statistics on death are most impressive. 1 out of 1 people die. And although in our culture we do everything we possibly can to avoid considering that reality, sooner or later death is going to come knocking on our door. If not to each and every one of us personally, at least to those we love, at least to those we know. And if the Lord tarries, each and every one of us will know what it's like, to paraphrase the hymn writer, to have that death dew lie cold upon our brow. Well, death is not an issue that we deal with easily. But may I suggest to you tonight that death is an issue that the Bible deals with most directly, personally, powerfully, and practically. In fact, tonight, as we finish the book of 1 Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 31, a very brief chapter of Scripture that details the tragic end of King Saul and his sons, we're going to see within this passage a number of issues about life and death that come knocking on our doors very relevantly in our day. In a study that we could call Hope in the House of Mourning, first we're going to see in this chapter tonight a portion of Scripture that we could call decisions and death. What our choices are concerning our departure. Believe it or not, the Bible does have an awful lot to say about hot issues in our society, like euthanasia, like suicide. We'll get a scriptural perspective on these things tonight. Secondly, we'll see a portion of Scripture that we could call devotion and death. How our connections, how our relationships in the here and now will have an awful lot to do with how we face death in the there and then. And finally, we'll see, and I think you'll find this a very interesting study, a section that we could call our disposition and death. What is the condition of our physical bodies after death? What is the most God-honoring way to deal with the body after the spirit has departed and gone to God? We'll see in this passage of Scripture a very interesting insight into an issue that's becoming more and more controversial in Christian circles, the issue of cremation versus whole burial of the body. Well, as you can see, we're not going to pull any punches tonight. And as you can see, the Scripture deals very directly with things that perhaps we'd want to leave outside of our lives. But rather than trying to learn to deal with these issues on the fly, in the blind panic, in the overwhelming blizzard of emotions that inevitably accompanies death, tonight, for the next few minutes, let's spend a little time with Saul and his family in the house of mourning and so find exactly what is the nature of our hope as believers, that God has given to us the promise of everlasting life and that Jesus Christ himself has defeated death once and for all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that even though death is not a part of what your plan was for us from the beginning, that it was we, through our sins, that invited death into the equation of life. We thank you, Lord, that your mercies are so great and so awesome that you provided the ultimate provision for death, that we can enter into eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. I pray that this study tonight would make that truth so real and so relevant to us. I pray that we would understand that we're really not ready to live until we're ready to die. And Lord, I pray that the false and the wrong perspectives about death that are being promoted so actively in our culture tonight might be changed and edited by the truth of your word. That we could look at death and the things that accompany death through the eyes of you, the one who conquered death. Oh Lord, we thank you for this study, and we pray that even though it is a very heavy one, that Lord, we would take it to heart and so apply our hearts unto wisdom. Teach us to number our days tonight as Moses himself prayed. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study of the book of 1 Samuel, you know that from the beginning, 1 Samuel was a book of transitions. We saw, first of all, a transition from the time of the judges to the time of the monarchy in Israel, that it was a transition of government. We saw a transition of the priesthood in Israel, that Eli and his family, who had the priesthood at the beginning of the book of 1 Samuel, were replaced by an individual named Samuel, who would be a faithful prophet for God's people. But we also saw how Samuel, in a sense, was replaced. When the people of Israel asked for a king, God granted them their request and gave them a man who stood head and shoulders above the rest, a man named Saul. But this man, Saul, even though he had physical stature, certainly was lacking in spiritual stature, because God decided to replace him with an individual after his own heart, a man named David. Now, that wasn't all as neat and clean as one might think. Even though God anointed David to be the next king of Israel, Saul wasn't going to give up his position, his power, his prestige, his perks without a fight. And so, we've seen over the last few chapters of 1 Samuel, David's life on the run, David's existence as a fugitive, living in caves, literally running from his life one step ahead of certain death at the hand of a jealous and enraged and paranoid and increasingly delusional King Saul. But God had something to say to both of these men. In fact, both of these men's lives tend to teach us some very important lessons. If you were with us last week in 1 Samuel chapter 30, we saw that although David had stumbled badly due to the pressure and the stress and the strain of the lifestyle that he was involved with, we saw that David understood what it was like to be reconciled to God. He returned to the Lord. Beautiful passage of Scripture in 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse 6. It says, "But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." You see, an awful lot like us, David finally hit bottom in his life. He finally had played out the string of his own skills, his own power, his own wisdom in trying to manage life in his own strength. And having come to the end of all of that, he turned back to the Lord, and the Lord embraced him in a wonderful way. But there's another man that we find in the Scriptures who decided to not take that route of restoration back to God, but rather commit himself to rebellion. His name was Saul. And we see where Saul's final destination, the path that he was choosing, would take him, as we pick things up in 1 Samuel chapter 31 and verse 1. There we read, "Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Now notice right off the bat we see an incredible development taking place. The Philistines had marshaled their armies for their version of what the Nazis called the final solution. They were going to get rid of the Jewish people once and for all. Now, if you were with us in our study of the last couple of weeks, we saw how God literally saved David from being in the most unenviable position he could possibly be in. Remember, David had found his refuge among the Philistines. He was hiding out among them and pretending to be one of their allies, the best friend of a Philistine prince named Achish. And as the Philistines marshaled their troops and were presenting them in order in their pre-victory parade they were having before all of the royalty of the Philistines looked and said, "What are these Hebrews doing among us?" And this fellow Achish said, "Oh, well, you know, this fellow David's been with me for years now. He's never let me down. He's someone we can count on." They said, forget it. Send these guys back to where they came from. They're not going to be a part of what we're doing. And so, even though that ended up in a very stressful situation, you remember the study. As David and his men came back, they found that the city that they had chosen to live with in Philistine territory, Ziklag, had been burned to the ground by Amalekite raiders, and it seemed that all was lost. God, in a sense, was protecting them. Because if all of this hadn't happened, if David and his men hadn't had to devote themselves to setting right the things that had gone wrong, well, they may have found themselves in a very unenviable position. David may have even found himself having to go to battle against a man who was closer to him than a brother, Saul's son Jonathan himself. But God had intervened, and the Philistines were hard against Israel. They were wiping them out, literally. The battle became fierce, and it began to be focused on Saul and his sons. Now, when we take a look at all of this, and we see Saul being severely wounded by the archers, it also raises another issue, if you've been with us in our study of God's Word. You remember earlier on in our study, Saul's final step out of the grace of God involved seeing the Philistine threat and wanting to hear God's voice and not hearing God's voice and so accepting the next best thing, going to a witch in a place called Endor, a sorceress who could perform a seance for him and bring up the prophet Samuel who had passed away. Well, you remember, God allowed Saul to speak to Samuel one last time, but it was a classic example of the old proverb, "Be careful what you ask for because you might get it." Samuel did come up, I believe. Samuel was allowed to speak to Saul one last time, but the word Samuel had to speak caused Saul to tremble. He said, "God has torn the kingdom away from you. Same thing I told you when I was on the other side of the veil. And by this time next day, you and your sons will be in the throes of death." Well, lo and behold, Samuel's words come to pass. But does that bother you a little bit? I mean, a question kind of gets raised here, doesn't it, in our minds. Could Saul have done anything to prevent this from happening? I mean, prophecy is a pretty tricky thing when you stop and think about it, because it starts to get us into that whole realm of predestination versus free will. And boy, when we start thinking about that, our brain starts spinning. Does that mean that God himself set Saul up and put him in a place where he had no choice? I mean, after all, it was prophesied. God said it was going to happen. Therefore, Saul was kind of a victim in this. And I've heard some people take that tack. But we have to take a step back and understand something about how God works not only in the lives of someone like Saul, but I think in all human lives. The Bible insists that two truths are co-equal and have to be held in tension if we are really going to understand the whole issue of prophecy and our preferences as people. Number one, the Bible makes no bones about the fact that God is in control, that He is sovereign, that He is the Lord over all things, that all things are accomplished according to His will. In the book of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, we are told, "In Him we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him," catch this, "who works all things according to the counsel of His will." Yes, God is working all things together for good for those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. And, you can take this to the bank, God is also working out His plan in all of human history. We live in very exciting times in our day because we are seeing prophecies made thousands of years ago being fulfilled in our very midst. Israel being back in the land, I think, is an incredible prophecy that has come to pass. And so we see that the sovereign hand of God in human history, God is truly in control. So does that make us robots? Does that make us little wind-up toys? And, you know, there's really nothing we can do about our destiny and do about our fate. It's all in God's hands anyway. Some people believe that way. But the Bible insists that we as human beings also have a choice. As a matter of fact, in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18, I think there's one of the most dramatic passages that you will find in the Word of God that underscores the reality and dignity and significance of human choice. In Ezekiel chapter 18, the people of Israel were going through a debate. They were saying to themselves, well, you know, we've been sent into exile in Babylon. We've been judged by God. That's not fair. I mean, how could God judge people like us? And God had something to say to that kind of thinking. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 29 says, yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? Therefore I'll judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you've committed and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. Now, I don't know about you, but it's kind of hard to avoid the reality of human choice in that passage. God says you have a choice. Your choice matters. Turn and live. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Now, very interesting insight then to the whole issue of Saul and whether Saul had a choice. Yeah, Saul had a choice. But Saul's choices to reject God, to leave God behind, to live life in his own power, in his own strength, according to his own wisdom, literally left him with no other choice than to end up where he was, the victim of Philistine arrows. So the battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, verse 3 says, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor-bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me. Now, here we see another real sensitive issue. Tonight is sensitive issue night here at Calvary Christian Fellowship. We've already talked about predestination and free will. Well, let's take it a little bit deeper. Let's talk about euthanasia for a minute. Here we see Saul, you know, basically looking at a very modern-seeming solution to a very ancient problem. Here he is, he's hit, he's wounded. He knows he can't outrun the Philistine pursuers. And he knows something else about the Philistines. The Philistines were well-renowned for abusing live captives. You did not want to surrender and become a prisoner of the Philistines. A classic scriptural example of this is found in the book of Judges, chapter 16 and verse 21. Remember what happened when Samson fell into the hands of the Philistines. What did they do to him? Well, they poked out his eyes and they attached him to a grinding stone and made him grind grain as if he were some kind of an ox. And they basically made sport, made fun of him, even in his handicapped and decrepit state. Well, Saul put two and two together. He's going, man, they're going to have it in for me and even more than they had for Samson. And I can't handle that. Clearly, the best alternative for me is just to go out right now. Just to end my life. Just to die at this point. Well, there's an awful lot of people that have Saul's mentality in our day. There are all kinds of medical breakthroughs that have happened that seemingly prolong life. But the problem that we run into is at the expense of what? Some people will say, well, I'm living longer, but it's not a quality life. I'm living longer, but I have an intractable disease which will never be healed, and it's becoming more and more painful as time goes on. Why don't I just take the gracious way out and find someone who will help me to die in as painless a way as possible. And you've heard the stories about Dr. Kevorkian and his suicide machines, his band that he would take along to different people who are suffering from all kinds of different diseases and basically take them out at their own request. That's what euthanasia is all about. The state of Oregon now has a statewide law allowing physician-assisted suicide or euthanasia. The entire country of the Netherlands now has laws allowing this practice to take place. It's becoming more and more prevalent, and I believe as you see the graying, the aging of the American population, as the baby boomers get older and older, and the diseases of old age and the ravages of things like cancer or Alzheimer's disease begin to become more and more rampant in our culture, you will not only see a greater push towards euthanasia, you might even see some people pushing some folks towards euthanasia because they've ceased to become convenient. They've ceased to become productive. And I guarantee you, you will hear the rhetoric more and more about, well, that's fine, but they weren't really living a quality life. The most merciful thing that we could do is take them out. I guarantee you, as you watch the population age and as the expenses that go along with keeping people alive and treating people in healthcare become higher and higher and the pressures begin to build, say, on our HMO structures, I guarantee you will see more and more talk about this subject of euthanasia. Now, that's what is offering for us in the future. We need to be prepared as Christians by understanding what God's perspective is on this practice in the here and now. I believe it is relatively simple. Two principles from the Word of God, I believe, can give us real perspective on this issue. Number one, God is the giver of life. Now, I know that sounds more like something they'd be talking about next door at Sun Creek Village over there, you know, with the kids. God's the author of life. Okay, I get that one. But we need to really understand that. Our lives are not our own. Our lives have been given to us by the God who created life in the first place. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 18, we are told that God himself is the one who gives life to all things. And so God has given us the gift of life. Now, secondly, and this is the second principle we really need to understand, God is the decider of our lives. God is the one who gave us life, and it is up to God to decide when we check out or when we don't. Probably the most vivid scripture that deals with this issue in a head-on way is found in the book of Job, chapter 1. After Job had been decimated by the loss of his family and his property, Job said something pretty amazing. In Job chapter 1 and verse 20, it says, "Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord is taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. See, Job had a very important perspective. God was the one who gave. God had the right to take away. In fact, that perspective would sustain Job through horrendous trials. I mean, so much so that he ended up covered with boils from head to toe. He was sitting on this ash heap, scraping himself with a broken pottery shard because he was in constant pain and the horrible torment of these boils. And his wife comes on the scene and says, "Do you still hold your integrity? Curse God and die." And Job looked at his wife and said, "Should we receive good and not calamity from the hand of God?" And in all these things, the scripture says, Job did not sin with his mouth. Job understood that God was the one who would decide the length of his life. Psalm 139, David said, "All the days of my life were written in your book, when there was not as yet one of them." Clearly, God is the one who has mapped out our lives. So how does this come to play on the whole idea of euthanasia, the idea of mercy killing? Well, in a couple of ways. First of all, when we get to a situation where we think we are going to make this decision about who is living a quality life and who is not, and we are going to be the one that makes that decision about who is going to die and who is not going to die, I believe we are coming to a place where we are exercising prerogatives God never intended us to exercise. Because I'll tell you, a lot of times we really just don't know what's going on in those circumstances. Now, don't get me wrong. I've been in a number of situations, in fact, a number of situations lately, where I've seen people kept alive by respirators, sometimes very clearly, you could understand, against their will. And you know, there was a real fascinating incident that really showed me that God is in control even in circumstances like that. A wonderful woman was passing away. She had gone through an awful lot of struggles with congestive heart failure, and she had had a stroke, and there were some other complications, and she had gone into a coma. And the family was gathered together, and basically they were facing the decision about whether to take this woman off life support or not. It was about 1:30 in the morning, and the doctor came in and offered some really wise advice. He said, well, we could take her off the respirator right now, but we've given her some drugs that basically sedate her that are so heavy at this point that the presence of those drugs in her system will kill her. Tell you what, why don't we wait till morning? We will wean her off those drugs, and if she's able to still sustain after all of that, then we'll take her off the respirator. And you know, it ended up being such a wonderful decision because although the decision to take the person off the respirator or not was going to be made at 10 in the morning, about 9:15, this woman was taken home by God. It saved the family the awful second guessing of, well, did we do the right thing? Did we not do the right thing? And the Lord is full well able to do those sort of things. Oh, granted, you know, when a person is just basically kept alive, I mean, when they've suffered brain death, when it's just basically the lungs and everything else operating, then there's obviously that decision to take someone off a respirator. And it has to be a decision that is arrived at prayerfully. It has to be a decision that is arrived at, you know, with the best kind of medical counsel that you can get. But once you get to the point where you really see that everything that made that person is gone, well, then medical science, in a sense, isn't doing us a favor at that point. It's just prolonging the inevitable. Turn off the respirator, and if the person passes away, they pass away. But that's not euthanasia. Euthanasia is kind of what Saul has going here. Take the initiative. Take an active role. Give me a drug. Give me a charge. Give me whatever it takes to end my life at this point. Again, it is not something that the Scripture tends to support. For one main reason, the underlying notion behind euthanasia is that God somehow doesn't know what He's doing. That we just don't really understand, or that God doesn't understand, and that we know a little bit better, and we're going to do God's business for Him. We are on very shaky ground when we get there. And the sad thing is that you always hear of these extreme cases where, you know, someone's in intractable pain and there's nothing that can be done for it, and doesn't that seem merciful? And it always starts there. But you get onto that slippery slope, do you not? Where suddenly it's like, well, you know, the person's just kind of old. And, you know, the person's just not a whole lot of fun to be around anymore. And, you know, the person, and pretty soon the level for what makes a quality life goes down lower and lower and lower. Whenever possible, we should err on the side of life. We should err on the side of letting God do what God is very good at doing, and that is to hold our entire lives in His hands. Saul was not going to trust God at this point. He hadn't trusted God for a long, long time in his life. He was very good at it at this point. And so he's saying, look, I can't trust God to deliver me from the Philistines. I'm not even going to ask God to deliver me from the Philistines. You take your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me. Well, here we see another huge issue arise. But his armor-bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore, Saul took a sword and fell on it. Here we see another huge issue in our society, do we not? Suicide. Suicide is almost epidemic in circles in our day, and it is not a new phenomenon. It's discussed in the Word of God. Interestingly, whenever suicide is discussed, it is never portrayed in a favorable light. There are three examples of bona fide Old Testament suicide outside of King Saul. One was a man named Abimelech, who was the illegitimate son of Gideon, who was a very wicked man. He basically was about the business of trying to burn some people alive in a tower when a woman threw a millstone off of it and beamed him on the head, and didn't want to go out and go down in history as someone who was killed by a woman in battle. So basically he fell on his sword and ran himself through. Another fellow was named Ahithophel. He was one of David's great counselors, but he decided to side with David's son Absalom in a rebellion. And when Absalom would not listen to his advice, he was so put down by that blow to his pride that he went and committed suicide. A fellow named Zimri, who was one of the shortest-lived kings of Israel that you will ever see, he reigned for a whopping 7 days, saw that he was going to be deposed by another king named Omri. And when the handwriting was on the wall, first he trashed the palace as best he could, and then finally he took his own life. The only example of suicide that we see in the New Testament is, probably all of us have guessed, Judas Iscariot. And so suicide is not portrayed in any kind of a favorable light in Scripture. And it's very important for us to understand what the scriptural perspective is on this issue. Suicide is, in essence, coming to one of God's clearest commands, thou shalt not kill, and applying it in rebellion to yourself. It is taking a life, even if it's your own life. Say, well, I'm not murdering anybody else. Well, you might not be murdering anybody else, but let me tell you something. With very few exceptions in my ministry career, and I've been around a few suicides, suicide is not a victimless crime. As a matter of fact, it devastates the people who are left behind in a way that no other sin, I believe, really can. I mean, the person might be in the depths and throes of depression, and I understand that there are times when even the strongest among us might make an ill-advised decision. In fact, it's very interesting. Most of the experts in the field believe that most suicides are not actual suicides in the sense of intended suicides. Most of them are suicide attempts that have gone wrong. You know, for instance, the woman who would, you know, to get her husband's attention, put her head in the oven because she knows her husband was going to be home at a certain hour and would come in and see her passed out from the gas or whatever. And then the husband is delayed in traffic. Or things along this line. You know, the person is not found in time. It's a cry for help. It's a cry for attention. It's a very dramatic thing. But inevitably, it is devastating for those who are left behind. And as such, it's probably one of the most selfish acts that a person can ever commit. It is very self-centered. It doesn't really consider the consequences of an action and how it relates to anyone else. It is definitely not something that God approves of. Now, the big issue that comes up with suicide is this, and I've been asked this on a number of occasions. Can you commit suicide and still go to heaven? Can a saved person really commit suicide? Well, there's two schools of thought on that. One school of thought tends to go after 1 John chapter 2, which talks about how no murderer has eternal life within them. And if someone gets to that point, then they are really committing self-murder, so they couldn't be saved in the first place. I believe that there are some people, however, that through mental illness or through different circumstances in their life are so devastated and so pretty much out of control as far as their faculties go that even a genuine bona fide Christian can find himself in that place. Now, can you commit suicide and go to heaven? Is suicide the unforgivable sin? I don't believe there is any sin that God cannot forgive aside from unbelief, aside from receiving Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And so when a family will come to me and, you know, they say, well, this person was a Christian, but they were deep in depression or they really made some bad decision. They got involved with this or this and, you know, they committed suicide. Do you know where they are? You know, I'll tell you, that's one of the toughest questions I've ever asked as a pastor. And it's almost like being asked, what is the eternal destination of an individual who never professed Christ as their personal Savior to anybody's knowledge? And I'll tell you, I have an answer for it. I can't claim on my own authority to be able to pronounce who's in heaven and who's not in heaven. I really don't know people's hearts. I look at the outside. God looks upon the heart. But I do know this. Genesis 18:25 says, will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Now, that person, you just have to leave them in the hands of God. And you're going to find out someday. But when you leave them in the hands of God, no, God is never going to make a mistake. God is never going to be more harsh than you would be. God's great desire is to see all people saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And so, suicide is not an unforgivable sin any more than with their life. It is certainly something that we as Christians need to take a stand against. It is not an easy way out. It just ends up complicating lives. In fact, I really believe that one of the most important scriptures that we can look at in all of this, as far as our decisions and death goes, whether it's euthanasia, whether it's the idea of committing suicide, it really does come down to a choice. Are we going to trust God with our lives, or are we not going to trust God with our lives? Are we going to let God work His plan out in our lives, or are we going to take our lives into our own hands, even when it comes to ending it? You know, the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17, this choice in life and the consequences of this choice in life, I think, are beautifully and vividly portrayed for us. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 5 says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness and a salt land which is not inhabited. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit." Now, which one of those two kinds of people do you want to be? A person who trusts yourself, or a person who trusts in the Lord? A person who's like a shrub in the middle of a dried out desert, or a person who's like a tree planted by water bearing fruit? That's a decision that we have to make. And oftentimes those decisions are going to play out when it comes to the end of our lives. And I think it's really interesting. Here you see Saul at the end of his life basically behaving exactly identically to the way he consistently lived his life prior to that point. You know, I think each and every one of us, we don't realize this, but each and every one of us, in the way that we choose to live our lives today, are preparing ourselves for how we are going to face that moment when we leave this life. You ever seen people who really go out graciously, really go out with a strong faith and a real joy and a real peace within their hearts? I guarantee you, that's as a result of consistently walking with God before that moment. But the people that don't have that peace, the people that, you know, basically meet death with terror and horror and fear, really it's pretty much an indication of the fact that they have lived their lives independently of God prior to that time. Each and every one of us are preparing for that moment. But let me tell you something. I've been around the deathbeds of some beautiful believers in Christ who go home to be with the Lord. And it's an incredible thing. I remember the death of the father of a kid who was in my youth group when I was in seminary. And this was a very solid Christian home, and they were just wonderful people. And this fellow had incurable cancer, and you know, it was just getting worse and worse. And you know, the family was basically called to the bedside because there really wasn't a whole lot of time left for this fellow. And there we were at this hospital in Westlake Village, California. It was about 10 o'clock at night. When all of a sudden, this fellow sat up and he opened his eyes. He didn't sit up, but he opened his eyes. He kind of squinted and he said, "You know, could someone shut the blinds? The sun's too bright." We all kind of looked around and we went, "Well, it's nighttime. I mean, what are you talking about?" And we were all kind of confused. And the doctor who was attending, who was a Christian, by the way, just kind of smiled and he kind of nodded his head and goes, "I see this all the time." He goes, "He's getting ready to go home." You know, and he looked at his face, and he looked at him looking over towards the blinds and all that stuff, which were closed, and just this incredible smile, this peaceful smile came across this fellow's face, and he looked back at his family and smiled at them and breathed his last. It was such a beautiful thing. But it was the product of where this guy had been through the remainder of his life. That's how Saul went out. Saul trusted himself, and so at the end, all he had was himself to trust. And so he ended up falling on his sword. But notice something else. Saul's decision would not just affect Saul. Verses 5 and 6 says, "And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him." Now we look at that and go, wow, that's a pretty extreme reaction. But it really wasn't extreme in that culture. As a matter of fact, there's a really fascinating book called The History of the Church in Plain Language by Bruce Shelley. And Shelley describes the early attempts at trying to win over the Germanic tribes way to the north of the Roman Empire to faith in Christ. And they discovered something. If you could win the head honcho of a particular tribe to Christ, then the rest of the tribe would become Christians. And that was good and that was not so good, because basically even if the head of the tribe really understood what it was to be a Christian, the rest of the tribe was just like, well, we're going to keep doing our pagan thing, but now the head honcho is a Christian, so I guess we're all Christians now. And so it kind of had its pluses and its minuses. But Shelley talked about the culture of these tribes and how the most shameful thing that anybody could ever do would be to come back alive from a battle where the head of the tribe had been killed. And so if the head of the tribe had been killed, you just kept fighting until somebody finally took you out. You didn't survive these kind of things. We see a very similar mentality here. Saul's armor bearer wasn't going to come back and have to live with the shame of having the king slaughtered on his watch. And so he falls on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. Do you catch a very important principle here? We in our culture tend to believe in something called a victimless crime. We tend to think that our decisions about life really don't affect the lives of other people. That somehow I can just do my thing and, you know, I'm just kind of living in a vacuum here, and really, who's going to get hurt? It's just between me and my conscience. Well, here we see that Saul's whole lifestyle had caused other people to get hurt. It caused his armor bearer to die. It caused his three sons to die. It caused his choice men who followed him to die. We really need to understand that the moral decisions that we make in life really do have impact on the lives of others. In the book of Romans chapter 14, this whole idea about our responsibility to walk before the Lord, not only for our own sake, but for the sake of others, is really driven home to us. Romans chapter 14 and verse 7 says, "For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For as it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way." See, your life is going to influence the lives of others. Your life does influence the lives of others. We've talked about the fact that your life is like a living Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3 says. In fact, your life may be the only Bible that some non-believer ever reads. What kind of translation are you? I mean, do people see Jesus clearly in your life? I mean, even beyond all of this, even to our brothers and sisters in Christ, you might have your area of freedom in Christ, and you might have something that you can handle, and it's no big deal for you. But what if it's a big deal for somebody else? And what if somebody else, seeing you participating in an area that they can't get involved with or is going to do them an incredible amount of harm, follows your example? Remember what Paul said, "Follow my example as I follow Christ." See, we need to be very mindful of the fact that not one of us lives for himself or dies for himself. We are all influencing one another, for good or for ill. What a wonderful thing it is when that's a positive thing. When contact with us actually leads people closer to Christ. But notice something else here. Here we see a fellow who is so devoted to his king that he literally died for his king's mistakes. That he died right along with his king, making the same kind of mistake. You know, I've run into that same phenomenon on a spiritual level. I've talked to people, for instance, who've been a part of cults. And you can show them where their cult departs from God's Word, the clear teaching of God's Word. You can show them the historical inaccuracies of their particular book that they base their belief on. You can show them where their translation of the Bible is dishonest. You can show them where their group has made false prophecies and demonstrate it to them. But I've had people see all of those things and more and look at me and say, "Nope, not going to change." And ultimately, when you do some prodding, you find out why. Because you can rationally show someone that their system of faith, or really religion, is completely contrary to what God's revelation is. But in the back of their mind, they're not listening to the facts. What they're thinking about are the people that they respect that got them into this thing in the first place. In some situations where people have been involved with a cult group for, say, two or three generations, you might be sharing with them on one level, but they're sitting there thinking, wow, if what you're saying is true, then my dear sainted grandmother wasn't as sainted as I thought, because she believed all that. Boy, if what you're saying is true, then, gosh, those people that I love most aren't with God. Now, I remember sharing with a fellow once who was talking, we were talking about the things of the Lord and really kind of getting down to cases. And, you know, why can't you receive Christ as your personal Savior? And he told me about his wife, whom he loved very, very dearly. Wonderful person. Just the light of his life. She is a prima ballerina, but she died of bone cancer, a very painful death. And he looked at me and he goes, you know, she never talked about Christ once. So if what you're saying is true, I know she's not with God and I can't handle that. There's an awful lot of people that make spiritual decisions based on that. But you know, I wonder if those people who say, I can't come to Christ, I can't put my faith in God because of my family or for my family's sake or because of where my family has been ancestrally, I wonder what those people would think if some of their ancestors had an opportunity to talk to them now about where they are for eternity. I mean, it's kind of a mind-boggling thought, but it's one that the Scripture raises. In the book of Luke, chapter 16, very famous account. I don't call it a parable because it is certainly not couched as a parable. I believe it's an actual account of an event that took place in the afterlife. Luke chapter 16 and verse 19 says, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was, the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, now catch this, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send into my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, then they will repent. And he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Now notice what this guy's heart was like. This rich man who had lived his life rejecting God ends up in the place that you and I don't want to go. He's thinking about his brothers back home. He's thinking, oh, if I could just go back and tell them. Have you ever wondered what his brothers were probably thinking? His brothers were probably thinking, well, you know, he was a rich guy, and obviously God blessed him. And, you know, for us to turn or repent or change our way of thinking would be dishonoring to his memory. You know, I can't help but think that perhaps one of the greatest tortures of those who are separated from God is thinking, could it be that my life is leading people to this same destination that I find myself in? Hey, loyalty is a great thing. Don't get me wrong. It's wonderful to be loyal. It's wonderful to have a family connection. But when that family connection becomes more important to you than your relationship with God, it's like every other idol. It's a good thing that's gotten out of control. Christ has to come first. Well, heavy stuff. But you want to talk about an area for debate. We're not out of the woods yet, gang. Look at verse 7. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. So it happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths, that is the pagan gods the Philistines worship. And they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Now, maybe some of you are anticipating what the controversy is here. Because there's all kinds of people that are wondering, you know, what is the most God-honoring way to, say, deal with the body of an individual who dies in the Lord? And these days, when burial is such a huge industry and it becomes so oftentimes cost prohibitive and expensive, there are some people who say, well, you know, cremation, that's fine. And there's other people who say, cremation, that's a pagan concept. You don't want to be cremated. The church down through time has always buried people. And so you get into this big debate about cremation versus the idea of a whole burial for the body. Well, what should our position be on this subject? What's the scriptural point of view on this issue? Well, first of all, we have to understand what the Bible has to say about our bodies anyway. In the book of Genesis, chapter 3 and verse 19, immediately after the fall of man, God delivers the bad news to Adam. He says, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." The scripture says God formed this body out of the dust, and sooner or later, no matter what you do with the body, it's going to return to that dust state. Second thing we need to understand is that our physical destiny may be to return to the dust if the Lord tarries, but our spiritual destiny is very different. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12 and verse 6, again, writing there, King Solomon, I think, expresses this as succinctly as possible. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 6 says, "Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." Now, you see, the Bible tells us that we as human beings have a material nature, this body, and an immaterial nature, which is the soul, the spirit, the things that you cannot see. In fact, the Bible's point of view is that this body is in essence given to us so that we, as in essence a spirit, can communicate with one another in a physical world. And so, when we die because of sin, the body decays, falls apart, dies. The spirit returns to God, and the Bible is very clear about our eternal destiny. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 42, listen to what the Apostle Paul says about where we, in our essence, in our consciousness, if you will end up after death. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 42 says this, "The body is sown in corruption," that is this physical body, "it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man," referring to Jesus Christ, "is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." Now, listen to this. Verse 50. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," that is a reference to Christian death, "but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and the mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? In essence, what the Scripture says is this. The moment you and I die as Christians, our spirit is in the presence of the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Okay, there's no such thing as soul sleep. There's no such thing as some limbo you go to. There's no purgatory, some halfway point where you burn off your sins. Either you're a saint or you're an ate at that point. You're either with the Lord or you're not with the Lord. Okay? So spiritually, we're with the Lord. Well, what happens to the body? The body decays. It returns to the dust from which it was made. But when Jesus Christ comes back, at the event known as the rapture, we are told that those who have died in Christ will be raised first, in the sense that their bodies will be resurrected, transformed into a glorious heavenly body, which will never know corruption, never know decay, never know the effects of sin. At that point, those who are spiritually with the Lord will receive this immortal heavenly body. Some people say, well, why do they have to wait for an immortal heavenly body? I'll tell you why. Because 7 years after the rapture, we're returning with Jesus Christ. We will need a body that can relate to a physical realm at that point to rule and reign with Christ. But prior to that time, it won't be necessary. And so, at that point, those who've died in Christ will receive their glorified immortal body. Those who were alive at that point who belong to Christ will be snatched up in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, into the presence of God, and their fallen, corruptible bodies will be instantaneously changed into these heavenly bodies. And in essence, that's a Cliff Notes version of a very complex series of scriptures that we could go into in a lot of detail. What does this have to do about burial? Well, believe it or not, a big issue and a big to-do has been made about burial in this sense. The early church practiced what was called Christian burial. And by that, what they were saying to the culture of their time, by taking care of a body, by carefully preserving it, what they were saying is, we believe that this body will someday be resurrected, and so we want to honor it, we want to care for it, we're not just going to treat it like garbage. In Roman culture, for instance, most bodies of unimportant people were just tossed into landfills or dumps. And so the Romans were just kind of blown away at how Christians took such care of bodies and even provided these kind of services for the poor. And so it was a real testimony to the culture around that they believed in a resurrection of the dead, that all wasn't finished when that body died. That was a beautiful thing. Now, cremation, on the other hand, is opposed by some because it kind of destroys that metaphor. You know, everything gets burned up, you know, just scattered to the winds and all this other stuff. And so what are you saying there? Some people will take that, I think, a little too far. And basically, I can see a beautiful statement even in the sense of cremation, because basically what you're saying is, well, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19 says, I'm going to return to dust, so I'm just speeding up the process. And God's not limited. He can take my dust wherever it goes and put it all back together. What I'm saying by cremation, those who believe in it would say, is that this body isn't the real me. This body wasn't intended to live forever. This body isn't the essence of what's going on. And you may have seen funerals where people make a big deal about the body and they want to kiss the body and all this other stuff. People who go in for cremation go, no, don't do that. I'm not even there anymore. Whatever you want to do with my body, do with my body. God will take care of it later anyway. I guess what I'm trying to tell you is, both of these points of view can be equally God-honoring depending on what point you're trying to make for the disposition of the body. So if someone comes and says, no, the only kind of Christian burial is this, you know, particular procedure, and it can be yours for at least $18,000, you know, don't let somebody just put this heavy trip on you. That's the only possible way that you can honor God with a loved one's body after death. If someone comes and says, no, cremation, and why do you want to go through all that other stuff? Hey, you know, cremation's great if that's the point that you want to make, but don't put down somebody else who wants to honor their loved ones or honor the fact that God created their body by doing the other thing. Basically, I think it's a both and, not an either or. I think it's an area of real freedom for Christians It's depending on what you want to do and why you want to do it. Why do I say it's an area of freedom? Because evidently it was an area of freedom in this situation. Notice who came and got Saul's body and the body of his sons. Because these people from Jabesh-Gilead. Very interesting, because the people of Jabesh-Gilead were the first individuals that God used Saul to deliver when he became king. And they never forgot that favor. They never forgot what Saul did for them. And so, at great personal risk, they went to this Philistine stronghold, took these bodies down, and gave these bodies what, in their minds, was a decent burial. That included at least some form of a process of cremation. Evidently not a total cremation like we're familiar with today, because the bones were preserved and buried. But they evidently burned the bodies because they were so disfigured as a result of what had gone on in the battle. Interestingly enough, in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, King David commends them for what they did. He didn't come to them and say, "You did what with the body?" No, he said, "Look, what you did was a wonderful thing. You honored Saul. You honored his family." So I think either way, you can honor God. I mean, evidently, you know, you can make a case for both. I mean, some people will say, well, you really just have to have the whole body burial because, after all, that's how Jesus was buried. And if you're doing that for that reason, that's wonderful. Still others will say, well, no, cremation is really where it's at because, you know, this isn't really who we are, and the Spirit's with God, and God's going to resurrect the body someday, and that's the point we want to make. Hey, more power to you. But whatever you decide to do, do it on purpose. Do it not just because it's convenient or the path of least resistance. Do it to make a statement to people about what you believe about eternity, because eternity is all that really counts. And you know, as we come to the end of the book of 1 Samuel, I think that is a message that is driven home over and over and over again. Why could a guy like David turn back to the Lord and find comfort? And why could a guy like Saul not find repentance no matter how hard he tried? I think Saul is a classic example of a guy who was living for this life, who was going to get his now, independent of what God had to say. And David was a classic example of a person who realized that there is more to life than meets the eye. And that, gang, is our hope. That is our hope. That is the hope that you can find in the house of mourning. When you go to a memorial, you can understand that there is more to life than meets the eye. And I'll never forget that first visit to the house of mourning I made as a pastor. Very young pastor at that point. I'm getting old enough so I can call myself young at that point. But it was way back in 1981. My grandfather, who I loved dearly, had passed away. He was like a second dad to me. And my family asked me to do the memorial. First memorial I ever did as a pastor. And I loved this man, and you know, we were so close, but I'll never forget the night that he died. I was up teaching a Bible study to a bunch of high school kids when someone came in and someone had called the church and said, you know, your grandfather's taking a turn from the worst, it doesn't look good. And I jumped in my car, drove like a maniac down the LA freeway system. Not that you would notice the difference from anybody else in the freeway, but I had a purpose. But I got to the hospital, and I got to see my grandfather 5 minutes before he died and 5 minutes after he died. And I'll never forget that experience. Because 5 minutes before he died, he was hooked up to all these tubes and all these life support things. And, you know, I was there, you know, and held his hand. And, you know, then the doctors told us to step out. And I came back 5 minutes later, and I came back, and I was so struck by something. As I looked at my grandfather, it was like looking at a stranger. I mean, everything that made my granddad, everything I was so familiar with, you know, from being up close for those bristly 5 o'clock shadow hugs, you know, looking over at him while we were watching a Dodger game together, the times we shared together, this face that I knew so well, everything that had made him him was gone. It was not there anymore. And even if I had been a flat-out, stone-cold atheist at that point, I believe that experience in and of itself would have been enough to convince me that the human spirit is a very real thing. I think that's the message that God wants to communicate to us. the spirit that really counts. It's not the physical stuff. And when you live for the physical, then things like euthanasia, things like suicide, well, they start to make sense. But when you live for the spiritual and you say, God, you've put me on this earth. The days of my life are written in your book. I'm going to make the most of them. And you've got a reason to live. You've got a reason to live. You've got something that will sustain you through even the time that you die. And something, dare I say, that will lead you into heavenly glory. Now let's pray and ask God to give us that hope in the house of mourning. Father, as we look at Saul's death, what a tragic thing, and just the wasted potential that is involved there is just striking and stunning. But Lord, we don't want to follow in his footsteps. We realize that each and every day we've got a choice. We can get caught up in the things of this world. We can get caught up in trying to control life, even though it's uncontrollable. We can get caught up in pushing for our will to be done and not yours, and we'll end up just like Saul, trying to hold on to life and watch it just go through our hands like sand. But Lord, those who die to themselves so that they can live for you, oh, what a different life that is. To live each day as an opportunity to honor you, to live each day to glorify you, to live each day, Lord, in the hope that we have as Christians. That no matter what happens in this world, we know the best is yet to come. Thank you for that hope, Lord. Help us, Father, to share that hope with a hopeless and dying world. That more and more people might know the life and love and the amazing difference that comes into our lives when we are born again through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand? This week, may you take a step back and look at your life. May you pray like Moses prayed in Psalm 90. Teach us, O Lord, to number our days, that we might apply our hearts unto wisdom. O satisfy us early with thy mercies, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. May the Lord give you that heart of wisdom and that heart of joy as you anticipate the greatest day of all days. The day we'll see Jesus face to face. In his name, amen.